Now we're going to continue our series on the rapture. This morning we gave a summary of what the premillennialists teach, and we looked at two of their major proof texts that they use to teach the rapture. And as we looked at this, we've seen that from the scripture shows that the rapture does not exist in those particular verses. Now, tonight I want to examine what the premillennialists teach about Jesus and his kingdom. It's very interesting that Hal Lindsey, that he believes that the Old Testament prophets, that they taught for sure that whenever Jesus came in the first century, that he would indeed establish his kingdom. However, as we talked about this morning, he says that because the Jews rejected him, that he wasn't able to establish that kingdom. And that kingdom, of course, he believes the same thing that the Jews of that day did, that the premillennialists think that the kingdom was a physical kingdom that was going to be located on the earth. And so they believe that this was postponed, we got the church instead, and then sometime in the future, in the near future, that Jesus is going to come again and establish a physical kingdom on the earth where he will reign for 1,000 years. There are many problems with this view. It doesn't even come close to what the Bible says about this matter. Now, their whole concept, their whole view is based upon the fact that the kingdom has to be a physical one in nature. So if I can show from the scriptures that the kingdom that was spoken of is one of a spiritual nature, and I can show that the kingdom was in existence during the first century and was established just as the prophet said it would be, then that will take the premillennialist view and make it null and void. And the first thing I want to establish is that the Old Testament does indeed teach that Jesus would come and establish his kingdom during the first century. Our first timeline comes from Daniel chapter 2, and we've seen this diagram before. And the people that teach the rapture theory, they agree with this. They agree that whenever Nebuchadnezzar had his dream about this image, that it represented four different kingdoms. And they believe that the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire, the breast and the arms of silver were the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly of brass was the Grecian Empire, and the legs of iron and feet, and part of iron and part of clay, was the Roman Empire. So there's really no need to discuss much further on that particular instance, because they agree that to be true. But our key passage comes from Daniel 2 and verse 44. It says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heavens will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be not left to other people. It shall be break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In this verse, it's letting us know that during the fourth kingdom, that is the Roman Empire, that Jesus would establish this kingdom that would last forever. Now, the Roman Empire lasted from about 63 B.C. to 476 A.D. So if the kingdom of God was not set up during this time frame, then this means that Daniel was a false prophet. We can see this in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. It says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." Now, the way that Hal Lindsey and the people that teach this theory try to get around Daniel's prophecy is they try to say, well, Jesus, you know, he came and he partially fulfilled his role. He fulfilled the prophecy that he was the Messiah, but he failed to do the physical kingdom, again, because of the rejection of the Jews. However, what we're going to learn is we're going to see that either Daniel was correct in saying that the kingdom would be established in the first century during the Roman Empire, or if that's not true, again, Daniel is a false prophet, and we need to take the book of Daniel and tear it out of our Bibles. Now, do you see how dangerous this view can become? Whenever you begin to take and look at the Old Testament prophets and say, well, yeah, that's what they said would happen, but because of the Jews, because of mankind, that prophecy didn't take place, and it wasn't able to happen, and so it's going to have to be postponed, and it's going to have to happen sometime in the future. Think about how much doubt they can put on a person's mind. They can begin to say, well, the Bible says that I'll go to heaven if I'm a Christian, but maybe God will change his mind on that. Maybe he'll postpone it. Maybe he won't let us get into heaven. And so you can see how dangerous this view can become, and it can put doubt within a person's mind. Now, again, I want to remind you one more time, make it clear, that Hal Lindsey, on Daniel chapter 2, believed that that was a prophecy that Jesus would set up his kingdom in the first century. But again, it failed because the Jews rejected him at that time. However, I want you to watch what Jesus says here in John 17 and verse number 4 as he prays. It says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then after he was resurrected and he appeared to his disciples, also note what he says in Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus has stated very clearly that he has accomplished his goal. He finished his work up on the earth. He also told his disciples there that he's fulfilled everything the prophets had written about him. And so Hal Lindsey and those that are like him, if they believe that Daniel was a true prophet, and they do, then they must admit that the kingdom had to be set up in the first century, because Jesus himself said it out of his own mouth that he had accomplished his goal, that he fulfilled those things were written about him. Now, unless they're willing to call Jesus a liar, then they need to admit that the kingdom was established in the first century, because that's exactly what Jesus said. Now let's move up to the New Testament time and see what it says about the kingdom. Look here at Matthew 3 and verse 2. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what John the Baptist was teaching. Matthew 4 and verse number 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Also, we see that Jesus was praying about the kingdom to come. In Matthew 6 and verse number 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He even sent out his disciples on limited commissions to teach this same concept, as we see here in Matthew 10 and verse number 7. And as you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the word "at hand," you have to look at the context, but in general, it usually means that something is close, that something is near. And you have to look at the context to determine this. However, Jesus leaves us no doubt that this is something that was going to take place very quickly, because he gives us a timeline of when the kingdom was to come. Notice here in Mark 9 and verse number 1. It says, "And he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.'" So Jesus makes it clear that some of those that were standing there, some of those were going to be alive that day, that were going to see the kingdom come with power. Now, if the kingdom is not yet come, that means that there are some really old folks out there that are still alive. They're almost 2,000 years old. And if this is not the case, then that would mean that Jesus was a liar if the kingdom wasn't established. Obviously, we can see that Jesus put this timeline and that the kingdom would be set up during the first century. Next, I want you to notice what Jesus says in Acts 1 and verse number 6. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Here again we see that Jesus' disciples were thinking carnally. They were still kind of in their mind visioning an earthly kingdom. And that's why they're asking, "When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" But we can see that what Jesus has done here is he begins to explain this to them. He begins to tell them that you don't need to worry about that. That's in God's hands. But he tells them that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, they're going to be receiving the power. So here's what we need to look at. We can see that the kingdom was to come with power. We've seen that in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1. And we can see that the Holy Spirit and the power were to come together, Acts 1 and verse number 6. The question we need to ask is, when did this happen? Well, we can see this in Acts 2 and verse number 4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which means that the church or the kingdom was established on that day. Now, in a minute, I'm going to show that the kingdom and the church are used interchangeably. And you can see that these are synonymous terms many times within the Bible. The church cannot be divorced from the kingdom. And it means that both of these were established on that same day. And nothing like the premillennialists teach in saying that the church was something that we got instead of the kingdom. Now, what I want to do is I want to now use an Old Testament reference that the premillennialists you try to use to say that Israel is going to be restored one day and establish their earthly kingdom. And I'm going to show you that it was pointing right to the day of Pentecost instead of to a future event like they teach. And this is found in Isaiah 2, starting at verse number 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the later days, that mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now here is what the premillennialists will teach. They'll say, well, this latter days, or late or last days, is something that we have just recently entered into. And it's something that marks the beginning of the restoration of Israel. And that this is going to mark the beginning of ushering in Jesus whenever he comes back at the rapture. However, I want you to notice what Peter says about the last days on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So Peter makes it very clear that the last days were happening right at that moment, at the day of Pentecost. And he's referring to Joel's prophecy, which was also saying that these things would happen in the last days. Just like Isaiah said that the kingdom, or this house of the Lord, would begin in the last days. Now, another thing that we see here in Isaiah is that it says that the house of the Lord, that the word would begin at Jerusalem. Well, the question becomes is, where did the events take place in Acts chapter 2? They took place at Jerusalem. Again, this shows without a doubt that the kingdom and the church were established on the day of Pentecost. And the kingdom was spiritual in nature and not a physical one. That's obvious from as you look at the text and see that people were beginning to be added to the church that day. Now, to further prove that this concept, that the kingdom is spiritual in nature, let's look at a few other passages that bear this out. Look here at Luke 17 and verse 20. It says, "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, See here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." You see, if a physical kingdom was an idea here, it's something that you'd be able to observe. Because what they did when a kingdom came in, armies would come in, they would surround the cities, there would be a great battle, this would be something that you could observe and see with your eyes. But he's saying, the kingdom is not like that. It's not something that you're going to observe. And so this tells us that the kingdom is spiritual in nature. Now remember, the premillennialists say that Jesus could not establish his kingdom on the earth, his physical kingdom, because the Jews rejected him. But watch what John 6 and verse 15 says. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." If Jesus had wanted to become a king at this point, here was his opportunity. They wanted to make him king. But he knew that his kingdom was not on this earth, and so he went away and he did not allow that to happen. And this can be further proved very clearly as the discussion he had with Pilate in John 18 and verse number 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Friends, it's easy to see what Jesus is saying here. He said his kingdom is not of this world. And yet he is still called a king. Well, what is he king of if there's not a physical kingdom? Well, we're left at the conclusion that he's king of his spiritual kingdom, which is the church. This is why we see Paul say in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, says, "Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, think about for a second what the premillennialists are implying here. They're saying that Because Jesus wasn't able to establish his kingdom, therefore that would imply that he is not currently king, that he's not currently reigning, because that's going to be a future event that he's going to have to do when he comes and sets up his thousand-year reign. However, we can see that Jesus makes it very clear that he was a king, that he is a king. And the scriptures tell us over and over that he is reigning in heaven right now. And so again, this comes to a conclusion where the Hal Lindsey and their group has to conclude that Jesus was lying at this point, or else it contradicts what Jesus said, because Jesus certainly was a king at this time. We also remember that Jesus said that he finished his work upon this earth, and so there's absolutely no reason why he need to come back and do anything on the earth again. Now, I believe that this is enough to show that Jesus' kingdom was spiritual in nature, but I want to continue on or press on and show more scriptures that bear this out. Now, I agree with the premillennialists that the Bible teaches that Jesus was to set up on the throne of David. But the question becomes, was this his literal physical throne, or was this spiritual in nature? To help answer this question, we need to look at a prophecy that talks about the last man that was up on the literal physical throne of David. And this comes from Jeremiah 22 and verse number 24. It says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Caniah, the son of Joachim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face your fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Caniah, as despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now this was the end of David's physical kingdom at this time, his physical throne. But what's important here is to notice that this prophecy says from this time forward, this man that was through his seed, this last man that was on there, that they would not be able to sit, none of his descendants would be able to sit on that throne and be able to prosper ever again. So this means that Jesus could not have possibly have sat on a physical throne, because he is a descendant through that seed of David and would not have been able to prosper up on the earth. Again, showing that Jesus is reigning on David's throne is a spiritual one and not a literal physical kingdom upon the earth. Now, to go along with this, I want you to consider this next prophecy of Zechariah 6 and verse number 12. It says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now again, this is another prophecy concerning Christ, and how he's going to reign on his kingdom. He's going to be both a king and a priest. These are the two positions he's going to fill as he's reigning over his kingdom. Now this tells us without a doubt that Jesus is not going to be sitting up on a earthly kingdom. And the reason why this is from Hebrews 8 and verse number 4. It says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Jesus could not be a priest on the earth because he was not from the Levite tribe. And therefore, since he cannot be a Levite or a priest on the earth, that means that his kingdom, his reign as king, cannot be upon the earth. It's up in heaven. It's up in heaven that he's reigning as both king and high priest. Again, we can see that scripture bears this out over and over again, talking about how he is in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of God, reigning over us. Next, what I would like to show you is I'd like to show further that the church and the kingdom are talking about the same thing and not separate things. As you see here in this verse, Matthew 16 and verse number 18, notice what Jesus says. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here Jesus is talking about his church, and he's saying he's giving Peter to the king, to the keys of the kingdom. Or he could say to the keys of the church. These terms could be used interchangeably. He's giving Peter the authority to tell people what they need to do, what's involved, whenever to get into the kingdom or the church. Now, we've already established that the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But in that same chapter, those who were entering into that kingdom are also said to have been being added to the church. Look at Acts 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Also, you'll find in this chapter that the way these people were being added to the kingdom, added to the church, was by what Peter said in Acts 2:38. These people were repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. It was then that they were added to the kingdom. They were added to the church. Again, you can see this in Acts 2 and verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And so the kingdom grew that day by 3,000 souls. We can see this concept that baptism is the point that one enters into the kingdom. It also said that it enters into the church. And we can show that both of these are tied together in a couple of different verses. First, look at what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse number 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This simply states that a person must follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit, be baptized of water, and this is the point that they enter into the kingdom. Now watch this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now we all know that the Bible says over and over again that the body and the church, these are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. And we know that in Ephesians chapter 4, where it tells the ones of everything, there's one Father, one Holy Spirit, also says there's one baptism. And since there's one baptism, that means that same baptism is the same baptism that puts you into the kingdom, that puts you into the one body or the church. And so again, that shows how that those two terms go hand in hand. Also, I want you to note Ephesians 1 and verse 22. It says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, we can see that since Jesus is the head of his body, the head of his church, that he's reigning over it, he's ruling over it, which is the same thing that he's reigning over his kingdom. He is sitting at the right hand of God as the high priest. Hebrews 8 and verse number 1 says this. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. So there is no doubt the kingdom and the church go hand in hand. Now, think about this just for a second. Who are Jesus' servants? We are Christians, the church. And so just looking at that, we can see that he is the head of that church, which makes absolute sense that he is the king over the church, and the church is his spiritual kingdom. Now, we've looked at a lot of scripture, but I want you to remember that the whole entire premillennialist view falls to the ground whenever you show that the kingdom was present at the first century, that it was established beforehand, and that it's not some future thing that's going to happen where Jesus comes and does this thousand-year reign. And so what I want to do is I want to show you, without a doubt, that the kingdom was alive and well. Now, one of the things that's an observation that you can make, as you go up to the day of Pentecost, you see the kingdom is always spoken of as coming. It's something that's in the future. It's at hand. But after Acts chapter 2, after the establishment of the church and the kingdom, as we pointed out, every time after that, the kingdom is spoken of as a present reality. And it's never spoken of again as being at hand or in the future, which shows that it was presently a reality at that time. Let's look at a few scriptures that bear this out. First, look at Acts 8 and verse number 12. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I just took part of that verse to show you that he's talking about the kingdom of God. Again, he's not saying, well, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's not doing that. No, he's telling them currently about the kingdom of God. Also in Acts 28 and 23, it says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. So it's telling them about the kingdom of God and not talking about it as a future event. This next verse is very powerful and proves beyond a doubt all by itself that the kingdom was present during the first century. It's Colossians 1 and verse 13. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." This word convey means to move from one point to another. And the grammar of this idea of saying us into the kingdom was done in the past tense. In other words, the kingdom was a present reality. The Christians then were transferred into the kingdom. This particular verse is a death blow to the premillennialists that teach that the kingdom is still yet future, because the scriptures makes it very clear that it was a present reality right then and there. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 28. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Again, I must point out the grammar here. Receiving a kingdom is in the present active tense. That means they were currently receiving the kingdom at that time. It was in place, and it was going to remain in place, just like that we have the kingdom in place today. Also, notice Revelation 1 and verse number 9. "Or I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient of Jesus Christ." Again, John claims that he was currently in the kingdom at that time. Next, watch what Jesus tells his disciples here in Luke 22 and verse 29. It says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Please note very carefully that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper right here. And he's saying, whenever you partake of the Lord's table, then you that's in my kingdom, you're going to be partaking of it with me. But the point is this is where the Lord's table was. And where were people partaking of the Lord's Supper? They were taking of it within the church. And this shows again that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Now, to confirm this, we can even see that Paul uses this exact language as he condemns the Corinthians for taking of the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner. Look here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. It says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." So without a doubt, these Christians were partaking of the Lord's table, which was located in Christ's kingdom. And so, as we continue on, as you see this, as Paul goes on in chapter 11, we know that he begins to tell the Corinthians of the proper way to take of the Lord's Supper. So without a doubt, we can see that the kingdom and the church are used hand in hand. Now, my last final point for tonight about the kingdom comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and power. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now this section of Scripture is basically in context is dealing with Christians only. But as I talked about in our lesson this morning, these events, whenever Christ comes, also involves the non-Christians. So here's the order of events. Christ has to die first and be raised from the dead. This means he's the first fruits. This is proof that we too will be raised from the dead whenever he comes back. That's our proof. Next, we see that whenever he comes, that this marks the end of time, whenever he delivers the kingdom to the Father. But we notice that the text says that he must reign until he defeats his last enemy, which is death. And so we can see from this that unlike the premillennialists who say that Jesus, whenever he comes, he's going to come and establish his kingdom, here we see that Paul is saying that he is already reigning and that whenever he comes, he's going to cease his reign as a mediator over the spiritual kingdom here. And so this is at odds with what the premillennialists teach. Again, I want to point out that this particular section of Scripture has no proof whatsoever that there's going to be an additional 1,007 years at the end of time. It shows all these things happening at once, this resurrection happening upon the last day. And one other thing I want to point out here is the fact that Ephesians 5:23 again said that Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the Savior of the church. And remember that Jesus is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. Well, who do you think he's handing over? He's handing over the saved. He's handing over the church, which we can again tie together with the kingdom. There are certainly more that could be said on this, but I think this is enough to establish that the Old Testament prophets were correct whenever they said that Jesus was going to come and that he was going to establish his kingdom. And that kingdom was a spiritual one. Jesus confirmed it, the apostles confirmed it, and so we should accept it to be true and not misunderstand and think that the kingdom was supposed to be physical in nature. I believe I've shown enough evidence to show that the rapture theory is just completely wrong. It's an exciting story, great thing to watch like in a movie format, but it has absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible teaches with the end time. Again, I hope you will join us again next week as we begin to look very closely at Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and look to see, are there really signs that show that Christ is on his way?